As we come to this hour, we have only one deep concern, and that is that the Spirit of Christ will give us instruction and help beyond ourselves. We're not here in any respect for human glory or trying to build something in the flesh, but just to share the things of Christ. And we ask for your help. In Christ's name, amen. Now, as I said to you before, our trek through the book of Isaiah is not to give you an exhaustive commentary on it, verse by verse, which we might do, but I don't want to get bogged down. But there are, of course, there are two different levels you can approach it on. You can approach it from the historical, prophetic level, where all of the meanings in it would be directly related to Israel herself. We often have to do that in the Gospels, for example. Some of the parables that people tend to apply universally and generally are really said for the sake of the people of Israel. And so it means something quite different to Israel than it does to the Gentile nations. You have that level that you can approach it on and try to extract the historical setting, or you can also then in part, you can maybe do partly that kind of thing, but maybe more importantly, we select passages out of it, chapters and sections that have a universal application. And there are many, many passages in here that have a very strong supportive nature to us, because if you look at the overall pattern, you have a people of God, and Israel was historically the people of God, but we are today more or less a spiritual family of God, spiritual Israel, and that is not to take away from Israel any of the promises, especially of deliverance, that are very, very strong in the book of Isaiah. You can hardly read the book of Isaiah without assuming there has got to be something more than spiritual application prior to Israel's identification as a nation, or charter from the United Nations. Prior to that, it did not look to anyone that Israel could possibly hope to regain her nation. Thus, you have some very, very strong Bible scholars, such as Kylan Dalich, who are probably the outstanding Hebrew scholars of the Old Testament. Their series on the Old Testament is a gargantuan task they've undertaken, because of the book, like, for example, on Isaiah alone, the commentary is about that thick, and it's going to run well into 1,000 pages, and you have to know Hebrew to use it. And Kyle and Dalich are the ultimate authority, and yet their writings were prior to the United Nations Charter, and they tried to spiritualize the texts because they couldn't see anything else in it. You see, that Israel, the promises there all must refer to a spiritual deliverance, such as salvation. Well, now, with hindsight, we can look back on the event of the chartering of Israel by the United Nations and say, well, we know that this has come to pass, that a nation has been more or less born in a day, and that God does have a more or less earthly, material kingdom promised to Israel. All right, but on the other hand, we are encouraged to take passages out of the book of Isaiah and make a more recent application, because it happens in the New Testament. Jesus uses Isaiah and the Old Testament prophets in speaking of the fulfillment in the New Testament. So there are a lot of things here that we can take out of the book of Isaiah and say that on the one hand, there is going to be a literal fulfillment of these prophecies with Israel. On the other hand, we are the spiritual Israel today, and many of these things can be taken by ourselves for comfort and strength and so on. For example, in Isaiah 41:10, he says, "Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness." That's a wonderful verse. It would not hurt to underscore it. I don't do too much of that in my Bible, but you're welcome to. But it's an outstanding passage, and it is not amiss to apply it personally. "Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness." Well, there are many passages in the New Testament that are parallel to that. "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. I will never leave you nor forsake you. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me," and so forth. Many passages that are parallel to that. Again, Isaiah 40:31. "They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." Now, that's a wonderful passage, too, and you don't need to reserve that just for Israel. That's very comforting to us. Again, Isaiah 30:15, which we'll be bringing in tonight. "In quietness and confidence shall be thy strength. In returning and rest shall you be saved." Now, the next verse goes on to say that, say, God promised that to Israel. The next verse says, "But ye would not." So Israel did not accept that. They didn't go in the strength of God. But that doesn't mean we're not privileged to go in the strength of God, you see. So, no Old Testament, the book of Isaiah, especially, just filled with verses that have that kind of universal application that allows us to take comfort from it without trying to get things put out of proportion. Well, we looked at last week Isaiah 26:3, and I would like to look at that again tonight. I think it's such a marvelous passage. Looking at it in the King James text, "In that day," this is Isaiah 26, "in that day shall this song be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. Salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks. Open ye the gate, that the righteous nations, a righteous nation which keepeth the truth, may enter in." Now, ultimately, it is comforting to know that those verses apply to a future time in Israel when the people are going to be brought back. The Jewish people will apparently be brought back in a very strong recovery, much like the time they were delivered out of Egypt. In other words, they will be delivered from hostile nations where they've been residing, and brought back into the land. A lot of that has already started, but there is, of course, much hostility there. And in Psalm 68 and some other prominent passages, you cannot escape the implication that not only Israel, but also many nations surrounding Israel, such as Egypt, for example, will come up to Jerusalem to worship, ultimately, after God has brought everything to fulfillment. There will be apparently a continuing earthly existence, perhaps for the Jews as the center of this, but other nations joining in with them. Again, I give you comfort to realize by the time Jesus comes and stands on the Mount of Olives, the nations are all still in place. It makes sense at that time when Jesus comes to the Mount of Olives to talk about other nations. Well, that knocks into a cocked hat the idea that before the Lord comes, you're going to have a general nuclear holocaust that will wipe everything out. It's not going to happen. Take it from me. Why? Because you're not going to wipe out the earth with a bomb. God has plans for the earth. Now, when he says a new heaven and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness, it really has reference to a renewed heaven and earth. Because why? Well, because the continuity of events does not allow a parenthesis in which everything is decimated. You don't have a rebirth again of the world. I mean, in the book of Genesis, it is possible to talk about a reconstruction theory where there might have been a civilization on the earth multi-million years ago, at least a population of living things. Maybe you had dinosaurs there. Now, you can't discount the idea of dinosaur per se, because there are, of course, a lot of archaeological evidences and paleontological evidences for existence of, I mean, with the fossils that have been found. But we don't get into that. It's not necessary. What God wanted to do with his world is up to him. But there is a possibility that between Genesis 1 and 2, where it says, Genesis 1 says, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. And the Hebrew word for create there is one that means more or less to create substance out of nothing. The word bara, bereshith bara Elohim et Hashem ayam v'yitbar. Then the next verse it says, and the earth, the hortets, became tohu wavohu, without form and void, and darkness, wachoshek, covered the face of the deep. What you have is a possibility of a creation, and then a cataclysm, and a reconstruction, because then it speaks of fashioning animals and vegetation and so forth, and there the Hebrew word asah is used, which means not to create original substance, but to fashion what is already here. Now, if you want to do it, you can take the total anthropological process and dump it into that first verse of Genesis. And you don't have to worry about anything about it. Let the Lord figure it out. But the Genesis account does tell us, then God created the earth as it is today. And it had some sense of recency to it, although probably much older than a few thousand years. And in any event, a whole new era came. And you can put all the ice ages, the Cenozoic and Paleozoic and Esozoic, all these, you can put them back of that and just leave them there. And then we can talk about what God has done on the earth. But from the day that God made man on the earth to the present hour, there has not been, there has not been a void unaccounted for. There was destruction of the earth in measure. But it wasn't destroyed utterly. It was just wiped out with a flood, but there was still the continuity of Noah and his family. It may have been more than a few people, but the animals were kept. And in other words, there's been a continuity of earthly existence from that day to this. And as you read the New Testament, you do not find a hiatus anywhere or a parenthesis in which all of a sudden there's a great void. And a million years later, you've got another civilization coming. It's not there. All the apostles and the writers of the New Testament speak of the coming of Christ in imminent terms, in the sense that it's not all that far off, and we're not going to go through many, many thousands of years, perhaps, of something, of a void on the earth that has to be rebuilt, and then the events taking place that are described in the book of Revelation. That may bring you some comfort. But the point is this, that Isaiah speaks of the fall of Israel, especially Judah, the southern tribe, but we'll call them all the same thing, the fall of Israel and the rebirth of Israel. And in the early chapters of Isaiah, he shows us the position and situation of the people of God in Israel. And then Isaiah speaks of the coming captivity, which he does not himself participate in. Jeremiah, who is the next prophet, not only speaks of it, but also then participates in it. He is unfortunately a prey in that situation, and then Ezekiel is the one who prophesies during that Babylonian captivity. That's what we're talking about. Isaiah prophesies the Babylonian captivity, a 70-year period when Israel will be spirited away to Babylon. All right, so Isaiah speaks of those things, but Isaiah then has very many passages mixed in with this that show the hope of Israel, that God is going to recover them And the verses that are used in the latter part of Isaiah are perfectly in keeping with what we know of our position with Christ in the New Testament. So I'm saying that to give us the liberty to take the 26th chapter of Isaiah and apply it personally. When he speaks of the strong city, this song that is going to be sung in the land of Judah, where it says that salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks. God is going to save his people. I don't know what the continuity is in terms of the people that die and whatever, but as a whole, as a nation, Israel is going to be saved. And Paul tells us that in Romans 11 very clearly. God's will for Israel is that they be saved. And Paul says in one statement, all Israel should be saved. That doesn't mean every one that was born into the camp of Israel from the beginning of time. I don't know what he's going to do with those people. But Israel as it exists in the modern era is supposed to be delivered from her enemies ultimately. But in the discussion of this, Isaiah makes some very strong statements, which we will come to later, about, well, in fact, we have them in chapter 25. We shouldn't even look at that for a moment. Thou art my God, I will exalt thee, I will praise thy name, for thou hast done wonderful things, for thy counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. We get a lot of that in the book of Revelation, faithfulness and truth, faithfulness and truth. For thou hast made of a city an heap, of a defense city a ruin, a palace of strangers to be no city. It shall never be built. Therefore shall the strong people glorify thee. The city of the terrible nation shall fear thee, for thou hast been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shadow from the heat, when the blast of the terrible ones is as a storm against the wall. Now Christ is to us today that very thing. He is our refuge. As long as Christ is in the boat, it's not going to sink. You don't have to still the storm. Just know that Christ is in the boat with you. And you're all right. My ministry is to help gird you up so that whatever happens, you're all right. I'm not giving you lollipops and ice cream cones and stuff to run licking down the street, you know. I'm giving you the gutty stuff that'll help you to stand. See, I assume you can handle the good stuff. What I'm trying to do is help you handle the tough stuff. See? Christ is the citadel of our spirits. I never forget that. The body they may kill, our Lord abideth still, and he must win a battle. You're going to get badgered and beat, and deaths come. In the next chapter of the commentary, chapter 12, we have an excellent example of the different way in which God dealt with two of his servants. Here's James, put to the sword, delivered from earth. Peter's delivered from prison. James is put to the sword. Peter is delivered. Same people praying, same gang, same bunch. Doubtful, doubting, human, failing. Their feelings are not trustworthy. So it wasn't the great prayers of the people that delivered Peter. Because when Peter finally was delivered from prison, he didn't even believe it. He thought he was dreaming. I mean, here's somebody who participated in many of the miracles of Christ and in raising Dorcas from the dead and healing the lame man at the gate of the temple and all these wonderful things. Now comes the deliverance for Peter in prison, and he's so dumbfounded he thinks he's in a dream. And then the people who were praying for him, they're all gathered during their meeting praying for him, and Peter comes and knocks at the door, and the girl comes and opens it, and then she doesn't let him in because she's so excited that it's Peter, but the people in the meeting say, oh, come on, it's his ghost. It can't be Peter. But God never was bound by the vacillating feelings of human beings. If his whole purposes on earth were tied to that, we'd all be in a mess because we're all vacillating. And I can tell you, you who have maybe 30 or 40 or 50 years to go yet before you're as old as I am, you're going to be blundering along when you're 60 and 70. Just human beings. A great problem, if I can have a little detour here. A great problem in the church is the guilt thing. People love to lay guilt trips on each other, and the pastors like to put the leverage in by guilt feelings. If you don't do this, you don't do that. And a lot of marriages are wrecked by the false expectations of what they ought to be if they're really, really Christians. If you really love Jesus, you'll have a lovely marriage. Everybody's going to act nice, and everything will be swell. Just isn't the way, that's not the way human beings are. Human beings are human beings. And the best thing they can do is leave each other alone, chug along with their lives and live under the same roof and be at peace. But they see, we try to force people to be what they aren't able to be. And we think our security in Christ is based upon our piety, and that would be a very, very thin layer of ice over the deep. We're just not all that great. But we're moving along in a pattern of life where we're children of God and His Spirit is in us, and our spirits are the citadel of His Spirit, but our minds, which are part of the flesh, get bombarded by Satan, and we come up with all kinds of cockamamie ideas, and we have volatile personality traits and all that sort of thing, and people just act like people. But the true citadel of Christ is in the Spirit. That's where your salvation is, and that's where your security is. Meanwhile, events that happen to you on the earth, you're going to be able to handle them. You're going to weather them. The Lord will be with you in the midst of the storm. That doesn't mean things won't happen that are very tragic and very difficult. Now, he says in the next chapter, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. One of the words used here is citadel. I'll have to open up the Hebrew text to you on that, but the idea of citadel is there. Let me put it a little differently. He will be in perfect peace who finds Christ in the citadel of his mind, or his spirit, perhaps. Would be better. It's not the Greek word mind, it's another word. But that's where our peace really comes. And if we can lay hold of that, but we will not escape the sorrows of this life. Now you see the words here, for thou hast been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shadow from the heat, when the blast of the terrible ones is as a storm against the wall. He doesn't say the storms won't come. He doesn't say the heat won't come, or the blasting won't come, but he is the refuge for us in these storms. And then he says, and thou shalt bring down the noise of strangers as the heat in a dry place, even the heat with the shadow of a cloud, the branch of the terrible one shall be brought low. And in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wines on the leaves well refined. And he will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all the people and the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth, for the Lord has spoken it. And it shall be said in that day, lo, this is our God, we have waited for him, and he will care for us. This is the Lord, we have waited for him, we will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. For in this mountain shall the hand of the Lord rest, and Moab shall be trodden down under him, even as straw is trodden down for the dunghill. And he shall spread forth his hands in the midst of them, as he that swimmeth spreadeth forth his hands to swim. In other words, I say, just wipe it all out. And he shall bring down their pride together with the spoils of their hands. And the fortress of the high fort of thy wall shall he bring down, lay low, and bring to the ground, even to the dust. Now in that day shall this song be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. Salvation will God appoint for walls and board. Up until the present hour, that has not happened. That bulwark, that great refuge in Jerusalem, is not there yet. And it does not entertain yet the strangers of earth to the praise of God. It has some time to go for that. But it's going to be there. And it never was that, as I say, up to the present hour. Never in its history was it such. Was it really regarded as a bulwark, a citadel, a fortress, impregnable? It was not regarded that way. But the point is, of course, that God is a God of deliverance. And there is a great force at work in the world that for all believers and for all time is a citadel, impregnable, invincible, manned by the Spirit of God within us. So whatever these forces are, there's whatever the adversities that we face, even death and other things, they don't affect the spirit. Now he says in verse 8, he will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth, for the Lord has spoken it. And none of this really depends on any greatness of us. It didn't depend on whether Israel's any good or not. In the future, God is going to deliver them. The Lord can overcome human lapses. We're all subject to lapses of one kind or another. We do the best we can to do what's right, but we don't always make it. But the Lord has the oversight over all these things, you see, and he has our spirits in his care. So we can take this now. Now, of course, this verse we quoted about death is quoted again in 1 Corinthians 15, so we are at liberty to take it for this. I'm not taking this out of context at all, because it comports with many passages in the New Testament. So then comes in verse 20, in chapter 26, in that day shall this song be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city, salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks. That's in the future. Open ye the gates, that the righteous nation which keepeth the truth may enter in. Now God is going to bring Jerusalem, the Jews, back to Jerusalem. And is going to want to once again be the center of worship, not only for Jerusalem, for the Jews, but for all the Middle East. And other nations will come up and worship there. That's what Psalm 68 says. Gentile nations will come up and worship on the holy hill of God, which is Zion. The mountain here is obviously Zion. He says, oh, the mountains are round about Jerusalem, so I'm round about you, O Israel. And you can take that yourselves. God is around about you. He's your refuge. And when terrible things happen, which they do to Christians, and tragic things and sad things, remember that the war is in the spirit. That is, that's where the citadel is in the spirit. And God protects the flesh to the degree that he feels that he wants to. But, you see, if we never suffered in the flesh, if every time we had a little scratch, the Lord has to come along and heal us, put a Band-Aid on it or something, we never would be suffering. And the great mistake of groups of people today to believe that every Christian ought to be healed and well and happy and prosperous and jumping up and down, the problem is, where's the suffering? All you have to do is push the fate button, and the moment you get sick, where's the suffering? If death never comes to any of the people of God, where's the suffering? So the tragic thing about this is that if people are given false hope, then it really is a blow to their faith, as this one person I think I mentioned this morning who or just had of this type, who just felt that all, if we just hold on to God and keep our faith positive and so forth, he'll do these things. So this person just knew her husband was going to be healed, and she had verses that kept coming to her that he's going to be healed, and all these things kept coming. And what happened? He died, and she's devastated. Now, naturally, it's tragic that he died. He was very sick for a very long time. You know, a lot of things, kidney trouble and heart trouble and everything. He was just really in trouble. It was merciful to him that he did. But she kept thinking, Lord, you can give him new legs because he wasn't able to walk and all this kind of stuff, you see. Well, she got visions in the night or dreams or whatever, and people get that all the time. For all the hundreds of years of the church history, almost 2,000, you just had thousands and thousands of revelations and so forth that people say, this is what God is doing and what he said to me and so forth. You have to take it cautiously. You don't know what he's going to do. You don't know what he's going to do with your life. Another thing to really lay hold of is this. God is not going to give you the grace to think about what can happen. All of you have children are distressed by the possibilities of sickness tragedy with children. The Lord is not going to give you the grace to think ahead of what might happen. When your life comes into distress of one kind or another, then the Lord will give you the grace to handle it. So now that verse, I will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Pardon me, trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. Do you trust in the Lord with your life, with everything that goes on in this world? Trust the Lord, take it a day at a time, and perhaps we should conclude with the words that if Christ is in the boat, it's not going to sink. So no matter what happens. And Satan is a great deceiver. You know, he likes to make us think this thing and that thing, and he gives us false impressions and illusions and delusions. And a lot of people are subject to that. There are a lot of people that think they can't just live a normal life. They've always got to be dealing in stratospheric things, you know. They've always got to have revelations every day and visions and all that kind of stuff. And if they're really walking with Christ, they should have it. No, just forget all that. Just, you got a job to do on earth, and you got a life to live, and you got a Bible to guide you. So take what's in the Word and follow that. Don't try to make everybody perfect. And don't try to put yourself up too high, because there's such a thing as expecting too much of yourselves. And then you get discouraged and you give up. No, you're just a failing, fallen human being. As I've often said, we may be faultless, but we're not flawless. We're faultless because Christ does not hold us liable in judgment, but we're not flawless. We have problems. You may not have understood that yet in your particular family situation. You may think people are all flawless, but you'll run up against some flaws before long, and you'll find that they're not flawless. Now, we just have to treat each other with the thought that we're all human beings stumbling along. I mentioned to the boys, I think, in the Institute, maybe to some of you, that the thing out there on the freeway, you know, you may inadvertently cut somebody off, and they act as though you would devastated them. And so they will come racing around. I've had people come around that cause a 5-car collision just to get back at you for cutting them off. And they probably cut somebody else off 5 miles back. I said, somebody ought to print a sign that says, when was your last mistake? Anyway, we'll just stop here. And Father, we ask you to really minister to the hearts of your people here beyond this human frame. Help us to find out what it is you want of us and to do it. In Christ's name, amen.